Good afternoon, everybody. We're at our time. We'll start on time. We need to end on time, so we'll get to what's next. There's not too much next left anymore. A couple next are yet to come. So welcome to this session. We're glad you're here. I'm Scott Jose, and direct the Center for Excellence in Preaching here at Calvin Seminary. Do courses here as well. And then along with my partner, Deb Harsman, she'll introduce herself. We're going to split up the presentation time, and hopefully they can do 15-20 minutes for questions, too. At the end. Together, we co-directed a project, as you know, that you may have read, a few years ago. The John Templeton Foundation started something called Science for Ministry Initiative, and they invited 30 seminaries around North America to apply for a grant for programs that would be aimed at putting science-related resources into the hands of pastors and church leaders to help them understand science better and use science in positive ways in ministry contexts. Of the 30 that were invited, I think about 22 of them or so, maybe a little more than that, applied for a grant. And they were going to award 5 grants originally, but they ended up, I think, having a hard time deciding, so they awarded 7 grants. So we were given a grant, a $200,000 grant, to do a 3-year program. And some of what we're going to talk about today came out of that. The book that you just got a copy of, The Light Creation, is a part of that work. The main part of our project was to design a website, to build a website, which we ended up calling the Ministry Theorem. The URL is written right on that brochure you have. It's a sub-site off the Calvin Seminary website, along with my other website, which is the Center for Excellence in Preaching. And the purpose of the website was to be a clearinghouse of lots and lots of resources, some that we created or commissioned, and others that we collected, to try to put church leaders and preachers and teachers in the church in touch with good, reliable resources for Sunday school curricula, for young people's groups, young people's retreat service projects, as well as ideas for liturgy, manners, art, sermons, and other teaching venues, adult education venues, to try to point people toward the books, or the slideware, or the videos, whatever, that could be useful in a ministry setting. And to try to present all that in a very positive way, and then to really encourage the church to use that. So we did commission some slideware, so there is on the website some slideware that can be used in a worship service as part of the sermon, part of an adult education talk. We collected a few sample sermons and are still in the process of collecting more, so there's sample sermons where pastors try to weave some of the insights of contemporary science in a positive way into sermons. And there's lots of stuff, and Deb will talk a little bit about some of this as well. But one of the things that I think intrigued Templeton, which is, I think, one of the reasons we were one of the 7 to get a grant, was that we had this idea of talking to scientists and saying to scientists, imagine you could have a conversation with your pastor. Imagine that you had a chance to, we call this, what I wish my pastor knew, what I wish my pastor knew about geology. But I wish my pastor knew about astronomy. So he said, you're an astronomer, you're a geologist, you go to church every week. You can have a conversation with your pastor. What would you want him or her to know about your work? What do you do? What excites you about your work? What intrigues you about your work as a believer? What questions does your work raise for even you as a believer? And so just sort of imagine that this would be the information you'd love your church or your pastor to know about. And so we call that What I Wish My Pastor Knew. We talked to a good dozen or so people. A lot of them were people that Deb knew from her connections with other universities and colleges. A number of them were Calvin College people. And Deb will talk about it in her talk a little bit about some of the specifics of that. But those are the essays that they're on the website yet, too. But they're also collected into this book, which the marketing people said, you can't call it What I Wish My Pastor Knew, because then it sounds like you're scolding your pastor for being dumb, which we never thought. But marketing people think this way. So we call it Divine Creation instead. That doesn't seem to offend anybody. So that's why we renamed it. But those are the essays we commissioned for our project to try to get scientists talking to the church. And so what I'm going to do in my part of this hour is to talk a little bit about some of the insights we got from listening to these scientists, listening in on some of these conversations, to sort of sketch a little bit where the church is at right now, at least in North America, is the context we're the most familiar with. And then to suggest some things that, that could be a positive benefit to the church if we did indeed get more of a voice in our congregations to the people who know the science and who are already members of our church. So I'll talk about that a little bit, some of the challenges of that, and then Deb will come in just a little while, and she'll talk a little bit more about our project, about the book, about some of the stuff that she thinks is really good that's in the book. She'll point to that. But then she'll also do a little demonstration of her own, almost, of she as a scientist and who's a member of the church, and she'll show you a little bit of some of the things that she's thought of devotionally and sermonically, and you'll see a little of that in action, just as Deb's own example. But to begin, as we talk about this, since we're looking at the relationship of science and faith, and thinking about the relationship between scientists in the church and their pastors, what I want to do just real quickly, you can spend all day on this, but real quickly, I just want to kind of remind you of, and for some of you it is a reminder, of sort of the broad landscape of the relationship between science and theology. And I'm going to use four relationship models. These were developed by Ian Barber in his book, When Faith and Science Meet. And this is his taxonomy, sort of nomenclature, for the traditional ways by which science and theology have related, and these models are still in one way or another active yet today. And so basically, when you look at the history as well as the contemporary situation, there are four different broad categories by which you can think about it. The first one is the one that a lot of people think of first, and that's the model of conflict. That faith and science are in conflict. They are saying and believing and embracing different things, necessarily so. And so when you bring faith and science, theology and science, or religion and science, you bring those anywhere into proximity, it's only a matter of time before they just start button heads, because they just disagree. They're saying conflicting things. They're not going to say the same thing. They're in conflict. It's a battle. There's lots of books on the market that back this up. Battle of Beginnings, Darwin on Trial, Bones of Contention. There's lots of books on the market that sort of back up the idea that indeed these things are in conflict. But interestingly, real quickly, those who prop up the idea that there is inevitable and enduring conflict between theology and science can be found both among very, very conservative Christians and very, very liberal atheists. So, you know, some fundamentalist Christians are ones who say, yep, faith and science conflict. You can't bring them together. They'll blow up the church. They do not agree. And they cannot agree. They are saying divergent things. But you also got, you know, Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett, you know, some of the new atheists, and they say the same thing. You know, yeah, of course we're in conflict. There is no concord to be had between science and theology. Science is rational and empirical and sensible and sensical. Religion is irrational and dumb and stupid, and it's just an irrational exercise. So you got very, very conservative Pat Robertson like Christians and very, very liberal Richard Dawkins, and if they agree on one thing, it's that theology and science, they don't go together. Oil and water, forget about it. The only way they can relate to each other is one has to triumph over the other, I suppose, because they can't both be true. A second model is, however, is independent. Some don't think that they are necessarily in conflict, per se, but that they're speaking completely different languages, and the best thing to do is just leave them be. Don't expect them to say the same thing. It's sort of the difference between speaking Japanese and speaking Dutch. They're just different languages. You're not going to understand each other, but that's okay. Just leave each other alone. Don't try to talk. It's best if you don't talk. You're both working opposite sides of the street, so just leave them be. They don't have to talk either, by the way. So this would be Stephen Jay Gould, non-overlapping magisteria. You know, science is investigating facts. Religion is interested in morality. They just have different interests. And therefore they'll come to some different conclusions, but it's okay. But just don't try to bring them together. Now, some who believe in independence believe that if you did bring them together, you'd end up with conflict. Others are more nuanced on that, but they basically just say they don't have to talk. Just leave them be. The next two are, of course, more in the middle. And the third model is dialogue, where they can talk. They should talk. We can find some common language, and we can help each other. We are studying the same world, after all. We should find some points of convergence. Some things are going to be a little different, maybe, but we should talk. We should definitely talk and see how well we can help each other, illumine each other, pick up where one leaves off, and so forth and so on, so we can dialogue. And then real quickly, the fourth one, it takes another step beyond just talking, and that's the integration. Where we say, look, because we are both studying the same world, whether religiously or scientifically, whether from the point of view of faith or the point of view of rational empiricism or something, it's the same world. So we should be able to combine. We should be able to come up with a mutually informed worldview of this creation. We should integrate. We put both religion and science into the blender, hit frappe, see what comes up. We should integrate. Now, I mention all of this just to sort of get at the main thing I want to talk about, which is some of the things that Deb and I and others as well have learned about where the church and its scientist members are at. And this sort of gives you kind of a bird's eye view of some ways to think about that. There are subcategories and nuances on this and so forth. But one of the things that we have observed is that in most North American churches, the reigning relationship models are conflict and independence. And actually, sometimes you can have both operating at the same time. But in most North American churches, and the way you can have them operating at the same time, of course, is that if you think science and theology are in conflict, if you think this is just a fight waiting to happen, and you just assume it not happen in your church, you basically adopt the independence model and say, we just won't bring it up. Just let science exist over there, just outside the stained, just beyond the stained glass windows. We're just not going to bring it up, because if we do, it's just going to be, just a good fight. So we're going to just bracket it. We're just going to keep science at bay. Not very important to us anyway, don't need it, and we'll just focus on, stained glass stuff on Sundays. And that seems to be pretty common, with the result being that, a lot of scientists who are Christians, who are people of faith, they think they have a lot to offer the church. And all the scientists that we talk to, I don't think anybody say no. When we ask them to write these essays, would you like to have an imaginary dialogue with a pastor? Would you like to put something out in print that would be for church leaders? And they said, yeah, finally, somebody asked. So they think they have a lot to offer the church, but unfortunately, that they feel that opportunities are scarce and that a lot of people are afraid to talk to scientists in the pew, fellow members of a congregation, a little afraid to talk about their work for fear that the more we talk about science and biochemistry or evolution or whatever, trouble is sure to follow. And again, from the other side, people worry that science threatens their faith. I already said that. And so where that leaves scientists is sort of at sea. In terms of science, they kind of feel like there's this disconnect, this distance from their faith life, on their worship life on Sunday, and what they do perhaps in the laboratory the rest of the week. And indeed, if the church, because they fear conflict, and therefore by default adopt the independence model of just sort of leaving it be, just let it exist outside the stained glass windows and don't bring it in, there is a disconnect. I mean, scientists aren't imagining this if they feel marginalized in terms of being able to integrate their faith in their work. If nobody ever dares ask you about it because they're so afraid of what you might say, well, yeah, you are going to feel like there's this difference between Sunday morning and Monday morning, or Sunday morning and any other morning or afternoon or evening of the rest of your week. And, of course, it goes without saying that what that means is that the church is deprived of what science could teach, and I'll talk about this more in just a minute, in terms of a sense of wonder and delight in creation. But one of the things that we've discovered, and that some churches that have tried to do this is that we're not just talking sermon illustrations. When we talk about integrating science and ministry, and when the Templeton Foundation did the Science for Ministry program, they weren't just talking about, provide them with some slideware, a nice picture of a screen, picture of a star, picture of a, whatever, and then they can throw that up at appropriate points in their sermon, and that'll be enough. It's not just sermon illustrations. It's also wisdom. It's insight. It's awareness of the world in which we live, and an awareness that, ultimately, I'll talk about some specifics in a minute, ultimately an awareness that, it's only going to work for so long. to pretend science doesn't exist inside, you know, when you're inside the church, just to kind of pretend it doesn't work. You've all read the studies of how many young people who grow up perhaps in a somewhat sheltered community or church go off to university, find out what science is really teaching, what happens. Often a crisis of faith. And unfortunately, statistically, it's a crisis of faith where faith often ends up on the losing end because they just weren't prepared to think about this or what they had been told about science, namely all the claims for evolution and a
13.7 ± 0.1 billion years old.
Oh, that the evidence for all that's watery and insubstantial, and don't worry about it. And then they go to university and find out the evidence is maybe anything but watery and insubstantial. It's like that one. I was told that the only way the Bible could be true is if that wasn't, and it's kind of looking like that is possibly, probably, definitely true. So we can't do that forever. And we can't pretend that we aren't already immersed in a scientifically sophisticated world. There's a study a few years ago, I'll do this real quickly because I didn't talk about this yesterday, and I told Deb I would take less time than we did yesterday, and I find that. But something that I lied, it was just the study some years ago about the more conservative a church was. In other words, the higher a view of Scripture a church had, so by the time you get to churches that are infallible, much less those who think Scripture is inerrant, the higher the view of Scripture, the lower the view of science. Right? So the churches that take the dimmest view of what science has to offer, whether they even tell the truth, have the highest view of Scripture. And churches that have the lowest view of Scripture, maybe quite liberal views of biblical authority, have a fairly high regard for Scripture. But the funny thing is about that same study showed that those churches that tend to have the higher view of Scripture and therefore the dimmest view of science were also the most technologically clotted sanctuaries anywhere. They had more technology at their disposal, more DVD and Blu-ray players that they used in worship than anybody. And in all churches, even the churches that are the most suspicious of science, and that are just sure that if just because a geologist says this rock is so many millions of years old, and that proves that the Earth has to be millions of years old, they are sure that's wrong. But those same churches don't mind putting in the bulletin that we should pray for Marge Samuelson this week, who's having back surgery because her MRI revealed a slipped disc. Well, guess what? The same science behind an MRI is involved with how old that rock is. How long can we keep saying MRI is accurate, carbon-14 dating, radiometric dating, not. DVD players, Blu-ray players in church, good, accurate. The same science that determines how far away a star is and shows up in the universe, you can't do this forever. Anyway, I mean, maybe you can. But it's going to catch up to you then. But a few other things that in talking to the scientists, if we give the people of science who are already members of our communities more of a voice, that can help pastors and church leaders. So I'll just quickly go through this list. It can help them bring forward accurate information on issues that end up being pastoral. A lot of end-of-life issues, a lot of in vitro fertilization issues, complicated pregnancy. There are people in our churches who can help pastors understand that and think through that. I teach the senior integrative seminar here at Calvin Seminary, and one of the things we have our seniors do just before they graduate is they work on a ministry case study. Each student is given a realistic, usually adapted for real life, the names changed to protect innocent and all that, a case study. And some of the students who have gone through that the last few years, get back to me later with things they've now encountered. They say, you can use this for the students next year, right? And in a number of cases, it's, when this couple came to me, and they didn't talk to anybody in the church before they did this, but they did in vitro fertilization, and now they've got 19 other embryos frozen in the lab, and they don't know what the status of those are or what it would mean to throw them out. How do we think about these things? Well, it ends up being pretty complicated, pastorally, but also scientifically. But there are people in our churches that can help pastors and others think about that. Scientists can help pastors and church leaders by displaying the wonders of this creation on both the macro and the micro scale. Scientists are, one of the things I said yesterday, and one of the things we've noticed and we've heard from other people, if you want to find people who are gobsmacked with delight in wonder, don't go to church on Sunday morning. Go to a lab on a Wednesday afternoon, right? I mean, you want to find people who walk around life with their jaws dropped in wonder and delight at what they are revealing. For Christians who are in the sciences, what they are finding about God's world, go to the lab. in a lot of church services, everything's just, you know, neat and folded at the corners, and we've got, you know, as Fred Craddock said some years ago, you know, I've heard so many sermons, you know, where by the time the sermon's done, I've got the distinct impression of the preacher had walked all the way around God and took pictures. It's just all neat and folded, and, you know, everything's expected, but there's incredible delight in the world of discovery that scientists could bring. Scientists could help pastors and church leaders by providing a fuller context for scientific theory so the church can weigh such matters intelligently and accurately. Sometimes, you know, what you've heard a certain theory is about, or what you've heard this or that aspect of science is claiming, isn't the full truth. And if you could get a fuller picture and have some of the scientists in your congregation show you that, it might nuance things. It may or may not change, but it would at least, you know, nuance things a little bit for you. And then they could also help by thinking through, again, some of those complex ethical issues related to technology and its effects on people. So there's a lot that we could learn from our scientists. A few challenges before I quit, though. There are some things that make this tough to do. Not least among which is it helps that if pastors and other key leaders are educated, at least on the contours of the faith-science conversation. But the problem there is that very few North American seminaries offer any core courses on the subject. So even that taxonomy environment, that very basic fourfold way of thinking about the traditional relationships of faith and science, a lot of people get through seminary not even knowing that much. A few years ago, I was invited in a sweltering week in August to go to Washington, D.C., along with about two dozen other seminary leaders. AAAS, the American Academy for the Advancement of the Sciences, convened this in conjunction with ATS, the Association of Theological Schools. So representatives of about two dozen North American seminaries, Fuller, Pittsburgh, Princeton, Asbury, Regent, you name it, Westminster, we gathered and we found out that only two of those two dozen key seminaries had a core course in anything related to faith and science. A few of the others, including Calvin Seminary, had elective courses, and a few had neither elective nor core. Which means that most people who go into the ministry get through their seminary without ever touching this subject at all. And what's worse, most future pastors come into seminary with less undergrad science than most others. I mean, when I went to Calvin in the 80s, the day I declared in the spring semester of my freshman year that I wanted to go to seminary, I entered the pre-seminary track, and Randy was here about the same time, and as soon as I did, all my science requirements dried up. I got through all 4 years of Calvin with biology 111, which I already knew. I didn't say that yesterday because the guy who taught it to me was here. But I already got that from high school. Right? I could have taken more. I wish I had, right? But the point is I didn't have to, so I didn't. And so you get into seminary knowing less than even pre-law and business people did in their undergrad, and then nothing in seminary helps catch you up. So there's a tremendous continuing education challenge for pastors and church leaders if we are ever going to catch up so that we understand the basics of the dialogue. And there are some, you feel equipped to deal with it, and there are some you know, good places that can help us with these things. We already mentioned our ministry theorem. It's our little effort, but on a much bigger scale, the BioLogos Foundation has a very key website. Deb will say something about that in a minute. Templeton Science for Ministry, they've recently done something called Scientists in Congregations. So the Templeton Foundation is trying to foster more discussions about this. Deb and I were just in Chicago last month, meeting with the Templeton people along with several other of the seminaries who got the same type of science for ministry grant, talking about what's next, where do we go from here. But these are the things that pastors are going to need because they aren't equipped now to help nurture this kind of a culture of dialogue and participation in their faith communities by scientists. So these are some of the things that maybe leaders can tap into to try to, you know, equip themselves for that. So that's a little bit about all of that. And I'll turn it over to Deb.
Hi everyone, I'm Deb Harsma, and I have been a professor of physics and astronomy here at Calvin College for the last since 99. And I'm transitioning into being president of the BioLogos Foundation, which is why that was up on the slide. That's an organization that provides a lot of resources for churches and just for scholarly dialogue on evolution of Christian faith. I wanted to start by, saying a little bit more about how to address issues of creation, evolution, intelligent design in churches. Just some things that I've observed that seem to help churches, pitfalls to avoid. So one thing to avoid is to just talk about Genesis in kindergarten, Sunday school, and never after, because that will not equip you to be able to understand the biology of learning in high school classes and college classes. But there are ways you can draw it in at different levels. There's the elementary age, I have a few ideas there. I have here some two curricula that are produced by Faith Alive Resources, and these, that's the publishing arm of the CRC and the RCA. And one here is for the middle school level, and one is at the high school level, so these are samples you could look at. And both of these, and what I'm recommending here on this slide, is to help people understand there are different options that are out there, to show people different possible interpretations of Genesis 1, to show different Christian positions, and to help people think through the pros and cons of those positions. This does a couple of things. It helps your church have a dialogue when you might have some people who are very sure of a young earth position, you have other people who aren't sure what to think, you have other people who are pretty sure of an evolution position somehow, but they haven't thought about how to relate it to Christianity. And so you've got people coming from different directions. They probably all think that everybody else around them is thinking the same thing. They don't even realize all the different views in the church. They don't know what their pastor's thinking. So if you do a Sunday school for a high school or an adult class where you talk about, here's different Christian views that you can have, everybody in the room goes, oh yeah, there's my view, and oh look, there's those other views, that's interesting. And it gets people thinking, and it provides a way to begin the dialogue. It also gets people thinking about, well, how are we going to decide between these different positions? And so you can start evaluating pros and cons and having a deeper engagement with the ideas rather than just an emotional reaction, this must be right, this must be wrong. So that's what I wanted to say about that. Oh, and this is, I forgot to mention my own book. This is Origins that I wrote with my husband, and this does the same thing at the adult level. And I do have flyers for that, so you can grab a flyer if you want or take a look at the sample there. So those are some options for addressing the origins issue. Now, one thing that we thought was important in our ministry framework, though, was to help churches see science as not being just about the challenges of evolution. In fact, we started by doing a survey of pastors, got sent out to a whole bunch of pastors. You know, we were looking for input as we start our project. And we didn't even use the word evolution, and some of them came back with, oh, you're going to do evolution, you shouldn't be doing evolution. We didn't say that. So we think it's important, as Scott talked about, for the church to be engaged in a lot of science issues, not just the one hot button issue. And many of these issues are affecting our lives today. They're issues that are in the news. They're issues that people in our culture are thinking about. They're issues that young people are thinking about. And if we're not engaged in those issues, we're not even being relevant in bringing the gospel and the light of the good news into our culture. So just to walk you through the book a bit, to tell you some of the treasures that are in here. So to inspire you to pick it up and read it after you get home and not just leave it in a pile. Scott mentioned Bioethics. Chapter 3 by Bud Bauma is on bioethics issues, just an introduction to that, to get you thinking about some of the pastoral issues involved there, some of the scientific issues, and then it has references for additional reading. On the technology issues, Chapter 8, that's by Gail Armour. Both Bud Bauma and Gail Armour are professors at the college. Bud is a professor of biology who served on hospital ethics boards. Gail Armour is a professor of engineering. She talks about appropriate use of technology. They talk about a relevant issue when we're all buying the latest gadget for Christmas. Is that how we should be using our money? Is that how we should be using our time? How can we use these effectively to aid our ministry and not hinder our relationships? All those kinds of questions we should be thinking about. Let's see. There is... Chapter 2, essay by Andy Crouch. Andy Crouch is now an editor at Christianity Today. He's been there a while, I guess. And he writes about the life of a scientist based on being married to his wife, Catherine Crouch, who's a physicist, who was one of my roommates in graduate school. So his description of the life of the scientist, I'm like, oh, I remember that. I thought he did such a great job of explaining it to a broader community. This is what it's like for scientists who work in the lab, who teach science all the time. Here's the stresses that they face. Here's the joys that they have. Here's the ways you can intersect with the church's life. So if you're wondering how do you draw scientists into the life of the congregation, that is a really good essay for that. The last essay is excellent. Ted Davis, he is a historian of science at Messiah College and a very well-respected scholar. He writes in the voice of Robert Boyle, who was a physicist in the 1600s, who first studied about air pressure and vacuum and stuff. And he writes in Boyle's voice, and Boyle also wrote hymns and devotionals and was a very devout Christian and thought very deeply about how his faith and his science were in parallel. And he has some beautiful material in there on virtue, how science can lead to virtues of humility and diligence and wonder. And that was all in the 1600s. Science began in a Christian context, and Boyle is a great example of that. What else should I mention? Chapter 4. Same-sex attraction by Heather Loy. She is a psychology professor out in Alberta, and she writes a really it's scholarly astute on same-sex attraction, but it is also balanced. It is doesn't come down hard in one position. It talks about here's how some Christian ministries have talked to homosexuals and said you have to change your orientation, treatments to change it, or treatments to not change it, be celibate, and how do these impact people? And it comes at the issue in a way that gets people thinking. We've heard back from pastors who've used this, even in some very conservative congregations, and found it a helpful discussion starter. So a lot of these could work as discussion starters for an adult or a high school group. My own essay in here is on discoveries of astronomy, and it has lots of pictures in here, but I'm going to show them to you on the screen. So. Let me just pop up one other slide of ways you can. We wanted to allow time for discussion, but now, after yesterday, we all thought of more ideas and things to say. Right, I did want to show a couple of other ideas that I've seen from churches that I thought worked really well as part of this study. And I have to say that as a scientist, I know a lot of scientists who are Christians who are like, oh, we need more of this in the church, but we don't really know how. So it's been great to be part of this project and to be involved with people who know so much about churches and the life of the church and hear more of these stories. One way to draw in creation is to get the congregation to send in their creation photos at the end of the summer. Maybe they went to a national park. Maybe they just got a great shot of flowers in their backyard. And send in their photos and then make a service that's showing those pictures and with psalm readings and hymns and bringing that into the worship context. Another one is Creation Care. This is a great project done here in Grand Rapids. So here's downtown Grand Rapids. Calvin's over here. This whole green area is the Plaster Creek watershed. So this is Plaster Creek. It drains this whole area. And all of these dots are churches. And this watershed includes all these churches. It includes Calvin College. It includes the denominational headquarters of the Christian Reformed Church. And this project has brought together several of those groups to clean up the creek, to clean trash out of it. That's what these church members are doing. And to think about pollution runoff from parking lots and fertilizer or whatever. So it's helping people think about cleaning up their own corner of creation. It's a really practical creation care thing. And there's so many things that a church can do to think about caring for the world that God's made us stewards of. Here's a scattershot of a bunch of other ideas, ways to bring science into the life of your congregation. It's not just about preaching. Preaching is a really important place because that's the one thing just about everybody will do is go to the Sunday morning service and listen to the sermon. But it can come in a lot of other ways. Just to highlight a few of these, the second one here, you can If you want to look through a telescope, just call up your local amateur astronomers association. They will be delighted to send somebody out with a telescope, and they're so enthusiastic. They love showing people the stars through the telescope. They do it after evening service in the winter. The sun will be down. It be a little chilly, but you'll get a nice view of the stars. Another one is community gardens and learning about caring for God's creation there. So there's a lot of ways you can creatively bring the acknowledgement of science in the natural world into the congregation. So I want to show you then a step from my own. So I'm an astronomer. I study galaxies and cosmology in my own research. And I love showing pictures like this to people. This is a photo taken in a dark sky site, which shows a lot of gorgeous things in the night sky. It shows the Milky Way over here. I hope most of you have seen the Milky Way. More and more young people have never seen the Milky Way because they grew up in cities and they've never been to a dark sky site. But if you have, you know, you've seen that smoky band of stars all spread across the sky. This photo also shows this beautiful comet, Comet McNaught. So sometimes you see amazing things like that in the sky. So I imagine Psalmist David sitting there in Israel 3,000 some years ago, looked up at the beautiful sky like that and said, wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So as I thought about this, I realized that the heavens, they're declaring God's glory, but also a lot of other of God's attributes. So that wonder and awe we feel in we look through a telescope, just about every scientist I know gets that feeling of wonder and awe. Wow, it's cool. But as Christians, it's not just a vague sense of wonder. It's, wow, that's my God. My God made that. Jesus, who I love, is the one who made that. And we have a connection with our own Savior being the Creator. So this, the heavens are declaring God's glory. They're teaching us about it. But they're also declaring others of God's attributes. So, I got to tell you about this one, too. This is Northern Lights, Aurora, showing up here in this night sky view. This was a picture in Quebec. And you can see these are glowing gases in the night sky. Not clouds, but gases that are, have been excited and energized, and they're radiating away. You see that any constellations in here? Yeah, you see the big difference there? Yeah. Anybody know what this one is?
Cassiopeia.
All right, good job. So you see the stars beyond, and then it's the air molecules there glowing as well. So these kinds of glories speak to everyone, but we feel a special connection because it's our Creator, our Savior. So another thing we see every day is the sun rises and the sun sets. And it's almost boring because, you know, every day. But in Psalm 19, verse 4, we praise God for that. He's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing to run its course. So this is a photo taken all in one day. About every half hour, take a picture of the sun, and you can see its full course through the whole day from dawn to dusk. Now, when I came across this verse, I thought this was wonderful. End of Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah is a long, difficult book. But in this bit, God is promising Jeremiah and his people that he will not break his covenant with them. He is going to keep his covenant despite everything that's going on. He's not going to break it any more than he would break his covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth. The fixed laws of heaven and earth. I think it's that verse that inspired a lot of those early scientists to start calling these natural laws. They're God's fixed laws for heaven and earth, gravity, electricity, and so forth. And so God points to that. This is a sign of my faithfulness. So the heavens are declaring the faithfulness of God. Every day, every night, you can count on the sun. You can set your clocks by it. You can set your clocks by God's faithfulness, too. He's not going to break his covenant with us. So the pictures I've shown you so far are things you can see with your naked eye. But now that we have telescopes and microscopes and scientific instruments, we have seen so much more in God's creation than we had no idea about before. So as an example of that, I'm bringing you here a nebula that's in the Carina constellation, not one that most people know because it's in the southern hemisphere. And we're going to zoom in on this little patch here to look at the Carina Nebula. And you can see it's just one patch, there's more nebula over here. We're going to take a look at that. And when the Hubble Space Telescope takes a look at that nebula, it sees this. Isn't that gorgeous? It just shows the artistry of God. It's as beautiful as any sunset, more beautiful. I'm an astronomer. That's really cool. So it's just an incredible artistic beauty that God has placed in the universe. And we can understand this scientifically. So the different colors that are used here are representing different types of gases. So the Hubble scientists have color-coded, like nitrogen is green and oxygen is red and hydrogen is blue. I forget exactly what the pattern is here. So it's highlighting different types of black gases in the nebula. And all these dark bits, those are dust clouds, clouds of smoky material that are blocking the light things behind them. So that gives you some sense of depth in this picture as well. So the dark things would be in front and the light things would be cavities behind that. So we can understand, just because we can understand how God made this and what's going on in it, doesn't diminish our wonder and the beauty of it. Scientific explanation does not eliminate God. It enhances our understanding of God's beauty. This also reminds me of God's extravagance. So this is just one nebula. It's all over our galaxy. There's a time when we haven't even seen yet because they're on the other side, hard to see. And then there's the nebulas and all the other galaxies out there. God has scattered the universe with extravagant beauty just all over the place, and we couldn't even see it until we had telescopes to detect this. So that tells us something about who God is as a creator. He's artistic, he's extravagant. And it tells us something about God's ongoing creativity. In this is actually a stellar nursery. God is making new stars. So let me draw your attention to one of these little knobs of dust here. You see that little guy? That one there? That is about the size of our solar system. Okay? So it gives you an idea of the size of this whole region here. And inside of that is a baby star. It is a cloud of gas that's particularly dense. The gas and dust are collapsing down under gravity, and they're getting warmer. And soon they will get warm and dense enough that nuclear fusion will turn on. Energy will begin pouring out from the star, and then it will blow off this dust cloud and it will become bright like these stars or these stars. So that's a baby star right there. So God didn't just make all the stars at once and then they just shone after that. God's making new stars all the time. He's also making new penguins all the time and new petunias, and God's creation is ongoing. We don't see scientifically a real break between, you know, here he created and here he sustained. It's just this beautiful gradual development and enriching of the universe. So those are some of the attributes of God I see displayed out in the natural world in addition to God's glory. Now, we wanted to allow time for questions, so we will go to questions. Yes?
I would like to make a case for the layperson.
Yes.
And that ties in with some of your slides just before these. I've been involved in doing adult education and creation care in churches and schools for about 30 years.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes with support, you know, a lot of support, sometimes without. You know, and I guess, you know, using a lot of Kelda Witt's material a long time ago.
Oh, yeah.
And then obviously using science and theology for resources. But, you know, just the things that everybody can do to remedy problems, but also to appreciate beauty, you know, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your state, globally, actually how your purchasing decisions affect things everywhere. And, you know, not to have people think you have to have a PhD to do it, you know. And my background is, I used to teach nursing last year in a lot of places, and I did social work. That what good is all this health if the environment's not well? And yet it seemed like with the secular organizations that were really into it, and being very suspicious, you know, I was very active in the West Michigan Environmental Action Council, and a lot of environmental people think Christians are the problem, they're the users of users. And a lot of Christians think the environmentalists are all families. And so a group of us started this religion, ecology, spirituality group, and talk about drawing dates together. we had Christians and Jews and Hindus and, you know, and they weren't hating each other and killing each other. They were all working together on a common problem. But just all that you can do, just where you are. And I found that often ministers were hesitant to preach to these issues as under the social justice umbrella because they didn't think they knew enough science. And, you know, and but these groups kind of function along, you know. I compared it to working for 30 years to get the Committee for Women. Women are saying, hey! And so it seems that people are just starting to become so much more aware. But I guess I would like to still promote the grassroots piece of it, that you can do this. And, but it does take some support from the top down to say, we need stewardship committees.
The creation committees is so important because it is so relevant to the world we live in and for our future generations. What's your name again?
I'm Judy.
Judy, okay, I've been talking to you before. So she's supposed to, you can talk to the resources on more about creation care. That's another website, that's from the Evangelical Environmental Network, so if you want something that's all in the evangelical perspective, that will play better at your church, that's another good source of resources. And let me also make a comment about pastors being afraid of learning the science, not knowing enough. So Scott told a story yesterday of one pastor who years ago would do something about science, and then the junior high kid came up after and said, well, no, you're wrong about this, because I just learned in school, you know. And then he said, well, I'm not going to touch that anymore. And so we would encourage you to not be afraid. And I will say, as a scientist, most of the scientists, Christians I know, can tell you a good anecdote about a pastor who got something wrong with the pulpit. But there's different kinds of mistakes, okay? It's hard to get it right. So you're going to make a mistake if you're preaching from the pulpit and trying to say something about science. But there's mistakes made in good faith. You know, you've read up on it, you're trying to learn, you're making a point from it. And those are forgivable. Mostly scientists will be pleased that you're addressing it at all. But then there's, if you're trying to use science to, if you're trying to talk about science and the science is wrong about something, that's when the scientists are going to be like, oh, no, come on, I know that's not wrong, here's why, and they'll give it to you with footnotes, okay? So, but if you're trying in good faith to bring a little bit of science into the sermon in a way that is not trying to talk against science, I think it would be wrong. You want to add to that?
I'm having more and more people that are homeschooling their kids, and a lot of the curriculum for homeschool comes from places like Ken Ham. They use some Focus on the Family stuff, like the Truth Project and stuff. How? Because they just take that, this is the truth, this is it. And then how can you deal with that? What would be appropriate strategy for dealing with that?
So one of these was co-produced by Christian Schools International. So there are many people concerned about this very issue. On the website, I put every curricula that I've encountered that is somewhat scientifically good. I have links to it on the Ministry Theorem site, the brochure that you got, so you can go there and you can click on youth or children or education and see what I've been able to find. There is not a lot out there. How to approach it pastorally in a congregation. I heard from someone recently that, it actually was from David Smith, who leads the Kairos Institute on Education here at Calvin. And what's the issue in school? Sometimes it's the teacher who insists on doing a younger thing. Sometimes it's the parents in a homeschool situation, the parents in the school. Sometimes it's the school board deciding we have to teach this. Sometimes it's the pastor deciding we have to teach this. So it's all different places where it can be coming from. How to counter it? I don't know. I know some people just hand my book to people like that. I don't know how effective that is.
It is, you know, I mean, you raise a good point. I think you just gave another case study for my course. Thank you. Pastorally could come up, and if you have somebody homeschooling somebody, and if they brought you as a pastor or a church leader, elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, whoever you are in the church, and said, you know, as I homeschool my kids, I'm going to use the stuff from, you know, Canaham and the Creation Museum. What do you think? obviously, you know, you want to proceed carefully, but also thoughtfully and well. And sometimes in some of those types of things, like, well, Pastor, why don't you use this stuff? You know, one way that you could start approaching that is just to sort of bring it down to sort of the Bible and sort of say, you know, what if you're going to use this, okay, but be aware. Let me just tell you as a pastor that this curriculum that you are suggesting depends on a particular interpretation of the Bible that our tradition and other Christian traditions don't necessarily share. And I'd like to talk to you about what that is. Now, while I'm talking, if you still want to use it, obviously I'm not going to, you know, throw you out of my church because it will be, you know, but at least let's talk about what the issues are. And I want to make you aware, you know, the big word is hermeneutics, you know, the interpretation of Scripture. This is dependent on a particular take. And some will tell you it's the only take, because it's just reading the Bible after all, but that's not quite so. And so to try to make them thoughtful about those core issues of biblical interpretation, that might be a place to start. And at least if the issue's clear. I mean, they might still disagree with you, but at least if the issue's clear, and then see where it goes from there. But we lots of hands. We have more behind you.
I was just going to comment on that because we do homeschool. Mm-hmm. We've got 11-year-old twins and then a 9-year-old, and we homeschool. My wife is the moderator of the Wayne County homeschooling group down near Detroit. And what we have done is, I shouldn't say we, my wife reads it a whole lot more than I do, but we go to Biologos a ton. Mm-hmm. She just reads through it, you know, pulls things down. They're not quite ready to read the raw, you know, articles, mm-hmm. but she will kind of summarize them for them as part of their science education. We're not in a position of pastoral leadership. She's the children's education coordinator at our church. But she does make sure that we're not, you know, we don't do the Ken Ham type stuff, yeah. you know, and our pastor hasn't called us on it, so yeah. far so good.
Yeah. well, that's an important point because thankfully, and now it's a matter of pastors being aware of this, so you know mm-hmm. to go to Biologos, but thankfully, you know, things kind of spread that around. Thankfully, there are some people who know more about this than I do as a pastor or than most of the pastors, that, and they've kind of thought through it for us. That doesn't mean you have to buy everything they say, hook, line, and sinker, but you've got good people of good faith who, you know, have all the same core beliefs in Scripture and salvation as you do, who've kind of done the thinking for you. So you don't have to reinvent the wheel every time. And that's a good point. I want to keep moving and get some more. You right here and then next to you. Well, no, the other one first. the one you can't see is her first, and then I'll mute you.
Is there, like, a BRC or a Reformed position stated anywhere on how to approach creation, origins, and studies? I've heard people express that, like, well, we don't want to say anything in their church that goes against, you know, what the denomination
says. The denomination has beautiful, there was a beautiful study done in 1991, I think it's in the Acts of the Courts to Synod.
Yeah, the Christian Reformed Church, yeah.
The Christian Reformed Church, and that one has some great stuff. It was particularly about age at that time. We talked about age of the earth and the universe. But it has some beautiful lines there about how we look at both of God's books, God's revelation in nature, revelation in Scripture, and in both God addresses us with full authority. It's a beautiful line. On the floor of Synod, a footnote was added to that saying, yeah, all fine and good, but you can't talk about evolutionary origins for humans. But that footnote was removed a year or two ago. So there is no official CRC position saying you may not talk about this, nor is there one saying this is what the position is. It's saying, look at both of God's books, engage and think about it, hang on to both, and think about what you might want.
I think most churches, you know, Presbyterians, Reformed Church, Christian Reformed Church, and the Catholics, you know, I mean, will provide at least some guidance for you on these issues. And a lot of them, you know, they do bring it down to the issue of hermeneutics and biblical interpretation and trying to make sure that, you know, whatever we're saying, the Bible says that we're getting to that correctly according to our agreed-upon methods of biblical interpretation. Most denominations, including the Christian Reformed Church, of which Calvin is a part here, have avoided, except for that one thing, but we got rid of that now, but have avoided saying, you know, one time for all, this is what this passage means, and that's all it will ever mean, to stay open to the Spirit and so forth. But most have provided at least the guideposts for good interpretation. Yeah. Now, sir.
My mind was triggered by your suggestion that the same source that gives us the MRI gives us the data that the Earth, or gives us the idea of the Earth, was millions of years old. And I think that most folks are making a fundamental error in this. What we call science, there's two different branches of science. One is that we are familiar with, that is that you have reproducible activities or phenomena that you can check and you can validate someplace. Okay, that's one area of science. The other is philosophical science, the origin of these things, which are not reproducible, which falls outside of the classical definition of science, you know, the physical science, it falls outside. And those things are mixed together continually. And I don't think we're doing justice if we just put them together and give credence to one that has a philosophical point of science origins, and let that philosophy then dictate that, and then we run into the, you know, the issue of Ken Ham and the whole thing.
And that's an extremely good point. One of the things that when Deb and I have talked, and you know, I've got a whole hour talk just on this. That's why I didn't try to mention it today. But the number one thing pastors and church leaders need to get good at, and it's a hard issue, but the number one thing they need to get good at is doing that proper separating of science as a physical inquiry into reality and philosophical and scientific naturalism, which is essentially a religion, right? It's essentially a religious bent of the heart. Naturalism says that the natural world is all that exists. If we can't investigate it, it doesn't exist. You say the Holy Spirit answered your prayer, I can't investigate that, therefore you're delusional. That's Richard Dawkins, right? And this is the work where Al Plantinga is doing. Alvin Plantinga's most recent book, Where the Conflict Really Lies, is not between science and faith. It's between religion as a commitment of the heart and philosophical naturalism in science as a religious commitment of Richard Dawkins' heart. That does conflict, because it conflicts for the same reason Buddhism and Hinduism, or Buddhism and Christianity conflict. It's essentially a different religion. But people like Richard Dawkins intentionally pump fog into the sanctuary for us here. They want to confuse those things so that the scientific view will triumph over religion. And so they want you to believe, and they've seduced millions into believing, that philosophical naturalism that says, you know, the physical world is all that exists and therefore there is no God, they want you to believe that's the same thing as science and that they have to go hand in hand, such that a Christian who is a scientist like Deb Haarsma shouldn't exist. Right? That shouldn't be possible to Richard Dawkins. That's a lie, right? And so the one thing pastors need to get good at, and to help, and this takes a long time, is to peel these layers apart that have gotten kind of fused together and confused together. If you can do that, you know, you can go a long ways toward helping people see the issues for what they are.
Now, I haven't understood that and recognized that. What advice would we as Christians, as those who serve God, what kind of advice would we give to the scientists in either category or both categories? Is that any different? We expect that they're going to provide advice. We want to look to science. That's how it has appeared to be. We look to science to help us understand the creation and so on. Okay. How do we advise them so that they can understand the Creator? What would you do? What should we do as Christians?
Deb should answer that.
Yeah.
We should really show this one.
I don't hear too well.
Oh, okay.
All I hear goes in one hearing aid and comes out.
Okay, I will try to project. So, yes, pastors have word, and the church has important things to say to scientists. There's critiquing the very strong atheists like Dawkins, and there are plenty of scientists who are Christians who are doing that also. One thing you said is you connected the philosophical side, this atheist philosophical thing, with looking at age of rocks. And the age of rocks, it to me, is just as scientific as laboratory science, because in both kinds you can make predictions and you can test them. And that's what science is about, to have a hypothesis.
hypothesis. You do experiments with rocks, you do observations, you test it, you change your hypothesis, you look for more evidence.